it's not that we are always laying a new foundation, always going back to basics. It's that we're growing, we're progressing as a church in our theology, the church, capital C. The Lord is revealing over time more and deeper and richer applications of the truth and understandings of the truth as the clock marches forward. And we talked last week or the week before about this idea of not a hermeneutical circle. Remember how we said, if you're just in a dialogue of two equals, sometimes you can find yourself where the conversation is in a circle, and we say things like, oh, we're just going round and round. We're just talking past each other. This idea that we're not advancing the discussion. But in hermeneutics, in moving from words to meaning, because it's a dialogue with God, it's not a circle, it's a spiral, where it does come back to us for more questions and for more feedback, but when it comes back to us, we're not in the same place we were before. We've learned something new. And so we have this continual moving forward dialogue between us and God. He speaks truth out of his perfect wisdom, and he speaks truth authoritatively, and we ask questions and learn, and then we grow. And he teaches us truth, and we ask questions, and we learn, and then we grow. And we are ever growing. And that's why growth imagery, tree imagery, certainly it's what we leaned into all the way here. It's common in a lot of churches, because this idea is that you are always growing. You're not just standing still in your understanding. It's also the case that we grow closer and closer to the Bible's view. The way we're growing is not, oh, the text says something that it didn't say before. There's new truth. No, it's we grow closer to the Bible's truth. We're becoming more and more like Christ in our knowledge and understanding. And that happens of the whole church. And so you can see in the first and second centuries, the church was further away in its understanding of the two natures of Christ than it is today. After that period of specific thought and the church wrestling through that because of confusion and controversy and heresy, they do learn new things for the church, but it's because they're coming closer aligned with what the Bible says. Bad views are pushed away. Biblical views take center stage and are understood more deeply and richly. The second way, though, in which this spiral is progressing is the church encounters new opportunities and problems that need biblically informed responses. Back to that idea that the church is proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ into a particular time and place where God put us. And that place has its own opportunities and problems. And oftentimes, when we're responding to those, we're not starting at square zero, but we are drawing on what the church has said and taught from Scripture previously, and now looking at it in a new context with a new problem to speak to or a new opportunity to speak into. Mass communication changed a lot. The church hadn't needed to speak into a world of mass communication until the 16th and 17th centuries. The church hadn't had to speak into a world where the natural sciences had been co-opted by humanistic naturalism until the 19th century. Had the church needed to say something about creation and about natural revelation and about or general revelation and about the natural world before? Yes. But had it ever had to specifically answer the questions and the follies of humanistic naturalism? No, that became a 19th century problem. Mormonism, modernism, postmodernism, whatever it is we're in right now. The church is always having to think through what new problems and opportunities are there for us to speak into. So I want to do a quick, just not even a survey so much as I'm going to cherry pick a couple of moments from history and talk about the way Scripture was being interpreted then, the hermeneutic then, and we can think about what of that we pull forward and what of that we leave behind. So first we start with Martin Luther. Let's start at the beginning of the Reformation. What was Luther's big contribution to theology with respect to Scripture, the Bible? What famous phrase do we get from the Reformation about Scripture?
Sola Scriptura.
This is not a trick question. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. And from Luther and from the Reformation, we get this, this emphasis that the text stands alone as the foundation for truth. And Luther and the Reformers are speaking that biblical truth into their own time and context. And so they're having to speak against traditionalism. Something is true simply because this is the way we've always done it. That's traditionalism. Traditions aren't wrong. Traditionalism, the idea that something could be true simply because it's always been done, is absolutely wrong. There's also, within sola scriptura, this idea that the historical sense is the true sense. When you're thinking about meaning being a circle, and this, what's in the center of the circle? How do I get from text to meaning? Where do I even start? Luther said, you start, and this wasn't just Luther. I'm going to say Luther a lot. I mean Luther and the early reformers. Luther said, the historical sense, what those words meant to the audience to whom they were first written. The author wrote them down with a particular people in mind. What those people would have understood those words to mean is the historical sense, and that's where you start for what these words mean. That's the truest sense of those terms. So what's he speaking against there? Well, he's speaking against allegories and how common it had become in the early and late Middle Ages to allegorize everything in Scripture, to say that this story isn't really about the historical people that you're talking about. This represents this person, and this represents that idea, and you come up with these elaborate allegories that lead to speculation and led to a lot of heresy, as opposed to the plain meaning of Scripture is what did the words mean to the people to whom they were written? And this is the biggest contribution of the Reformation to biblical hermeneutics. At one level, it seems so obvious and simple, but it's not obvious. It is pretty simple, but to get from words to meaning, the historical sense is the true sense. What that meant was that the Bible was accessible to ordinary thought. You didn't have to be some priest, you didn't have to have specific theological training, you didn't have to have some magical power or special wisdom or ability. The truth of Scripture is accessible to any reader who comes to it by faith. And so a very practical result of that is that they began to translate the Bible into common tongues, into ordinary people's languages. Because there had been a practice in the church for a long time that if you could keep the Bible in Latin, or you could keep the Bible in Greek or Hebrew, you perpetuated this idea that it was only a special class of person who could read and understand the Bible, and you just needed to believe what they told you to believe. But when this view of hermeneutics comes along that says, no, anybody, by faith, with the Holy Spirit, who approaches the Bible, can find the meaning, can access the true meaning, and therefore it needs to be in their common tongues. I did say, however, you have to come to Scripture by faith to find that truth. And so the Reformation, it's Scripture alone, but never Scripture by itself. Faith alone saves, but faith is never by itself. And so in addition to sola scriptura, when you're thinking about hermeneutics, you also have to talk about sola fide, by faith alone, which isn't just about salvation, though it is most significantly so, but it's that even Scripture can only be apprehended spiritually. You cannot in the flesh get from words to true factual meaning of Scripture. It's not of the flesh. It's of the Spirit. And you need the Spirit. And the way to receive the Spirit is by faith. And so there are, they came up with this fourfold interpretation in the middle centuries that had taken root. There's a literal way to read the text. That's sort of the most obvious reading of the text. There's an allegorical meaning. I told you about that, where you connect one thing to another. It represents something else. There's a moral reading of the text. How do you apply the text teaching to your own life? And then there's what's called an anagogical, which is the what's the spiritual and heavenly significance of the text. And when you have a fourfold interpretation grid like this, what's inevitably going to happen is people are going to emphasize one of those at the expense of the other. And so you're going to get people that are all in on allegory, or you get people that are all in on moralism. And that still happens today. You can go to a lot of churches today where they will read the Bible. Someone may even preach the Bible. But what's preached is not the real meaning of that text. What's preached is moralism based on that text. Dare to be a Daniel, as if the point of that story is you should be more like Daniel. And that's the most important thing God had to say from that story. Now, is there are ways that you should imitate Daniel as Daniel imitates Christ? Is that within that circle of meaning? Absolutely. But when you put moralism at the center, that what's called exemplary exegesis, just be like the main character in the story. You hear a lot of sermons, not here, but elsewhere, that are like that. And that's overemphasizing one of these fourfold interpretive points at the expense of the other. What we saw last week going through Scripture is that the whole Bible is about Christ. We agree with that? The whole Bible is about Christ. We saw the New Testament unfold the truths of the Old Testament more clearly by showing you how they're about Christ and his kingdom and his church. So if the whole Bible is about Christ, how well do you think you're going to be able to actually understand that Bible apart from Christ and the Spirit of Christ? It just can't happen. You cannot pull out the real meaning. Can you pull out moral truths or applications? Yes, by common grace. I'm not saying that you look at it and you literally don't know what any of the words on this page mean. But you cannot get from the words on that page to God's meaning of these words apart from the Spirit. You cannot apprehend what's there without it. This overemphasis is what you're going to see all throughout church history. As you sort of look at hermeneutics over hundreds of years, you're going to see people swinging the pendulum too far one direction. Even on the literal realm, where there are plenty of things in Scripture that are not designed to be understood or interpreted at a literal word-for-word. Renee's a Spanish teacher. I heard that this morning. One of the harder things to learn in a foreign language sometimes are the idiomatic expressions. We have a phrase that means something. Well, that's a whole other ball of wax. But if you translate the similar idiom in Spanish into English, it's not about a ball of wax. It's about something else, but it's making the same point. And you can't translate those idioms word for word. It just doesn't make any sense. And that's what happens sometimes in Scripture, is there are texts that are never intended to be translated word for word. They're idioms, or they're illustrative, or they're apocalyptic prophecy has a fair amount of this. And I don't mean where the locusts are actually helicopters, but I do mean where the number 1,000 very rarely is meant to be interpreted literally as 1,000, and where 7,000 is very rarely literally to be interpreted as 7,000. 1,000 is a lot. 1,000 is a Greek and Hebrew idiom for a lot. And 7 is a Greek or Hebrew idiom for fullness, perfection. Nothing is missing. 7 times 1,000, the complete amount, exactly the right amount, and it's a lot. That's what that number means. But you see throughout church history, somebody will tug on one of these threads of interpretation a little too hard. And that's where our hermeneutics can get aside. This whole, when the thread of literalism got pulled on too hard, it was for a good purpose, which was to sort of do away with this fourfold sense of Scripture, this idea that you pull on all four of these, and to recognize that Scripture literally refers to and is about Christ, and it's not so mathematical, it's not so formulaic how to come to those meanings. You just look at the words and you understand what they meant to the original audience, and then you think about how that meaning, the center of the circle, applies in other contexts and to other audiences, and you kind of work out from there. So, for example, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Very beginning of the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And then you can go through church history and look at all of the ways that that particular passage has been interpreted, how they've moved from words to meaning. And you can see how pulling on one of these strings too hard has really led you astray. In post-Reformation, over-literal interpretation, the emphasis of that was that Christ made no concessions to the plans of the Jews. That Christ did not take their advice in being the kind of king and Messiah that they called him to be. Again, is that somewhere within the circle of meaning? Probably, but it's out in the outskirts of town. It's not in the middle. Allegorical says, well, it's not about a man, it's about the church. And so the church doesn't go along with the evil designs of the world and of the culture. Is that somewhere in the circle of meaning? Absolutely. Is that what it means when it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly? Is that the center of the circle? Probably not. And there's lots of examples about this. And we've got to be careful not to pull on one of those strings too hard. And what happens sometimes is we read a study note, or we read a commentary, or we read a book, or we have a very excitable friend who tells us a new understanding about a particular text. And what our mind goes to is, oh, that's actually the center of the circle of this text. That's what this verse means, and I didn't know that before, or nobody knew that before, or look at this cool thing I now understand that I didn't even see because it was hidden. That is almost never the center of the circle. Again, is it something true within the circle of meaning from the text? It's possible. But it's not, therefore, that other way I understood this passage was wrong. The other way you understood the passage might well have been the center of the circle. The most direct, straightforward meaning, and then we need to look at other applications outside of that. This happens a lot in... A lot isn't fair. The string that tends to be pulled on too much in the Reformed Church today is the Christological string. When we say all of Scripture is about Christ, that is true. When you tug on that string too hard, you make the only meaning or the primary meaning of every passage about Christ, and you miss out on a lot of truth and application that the Scripture is saying that is pleasing to Christ, that is consistent with the nature and the work of Christ, but is not a sentence specifically about Jesus. And sometimes in Reformed preaching, it's hard to imagine this being true, and it sounds horrible when you say it out loud. We go to Christ too quickly in the text. And it's not that we shouldn't go to Christ in the text. We should, as part of unfolding that circle of meaning of the text. There's very often an important element of redemption history within a text. But you don't want to start every text by saying, the most important thing this text is saying is about redemptive history. That distinction makes sense? You can go hear a lot of examples of that in Reformed preaching. What did Calvin have to say about this? You know, Calvin was funny. Calvin's trying to steer a path between two ways of interpreting Scripture. Calvin was dealing with the Jewish interpretation. The Jews were very good at doing justice to the historical context. So the Jews were much better in their hermeneutic of that question, what did the text mean to the original audience to whom it was given? But where do you think the Jews were weak in their hermeneutic?
Finding Christ.
They didn't find Christ so much. So they lacked that pretty important Christ layer. So you can get texts like Isaiah 59:19, and they only see the deliverance that God would bring his people as being from Babylon, which is true. But that points to a greater deliverance that is really baked into that text. Like we saw last week, the kind of text that Jesus will unpack for us. And the Jews did not bring that into their hermeneutic. The Christian interpretation around Calvin had the opposite problem, where too often they would bypass the historical situation of the author and just jump directly to Christ. And that's a mistake. It's especially a mistake with the Old Testament because you're robbing the Old Testament of its significance for the original audience. If you say the only meaning or the most important or the most obvious or the center of the circle truths in the Old Testament, if you say that for all of those texts, they are only about Christ, what you're saying is those texts were given to God's people for thousands of years for no purpose whatsoever because they couldn't understand them. I cannot be right. The Old Testament has rich, significant, true value and meaning for the people of the Old Testament, for its original audience, and it points to Christ and speaks to him. So in the Christian interpretation of Isaiah 59:19, it's not about Babylon at all. It's only about Christ. But that's, I'm pretty sure for the people to whom Isaiah is preaching, they were glad it was about Babylon, and they were glad to see that prophecy be fulfilled, in part, against Babylon. So both of these are important. The Old Testament and the New Testament have a fundamental unity, and this became a controversial issue in our neck of the woods in the last couple of years, as a well-known preacher said that they didn't, and said that we should just get rid of the Old Testament, because it's a distraction and troublesome and bother to people, and we should focus only on the New Testament. And that is profoundly untrue, but it's also profoundly unhelpful. You can't make the New Testament go away. So if you believe that there's such a conflict between the two, and by the way, if there's a conflict between the two Testaments, then there's a conflict between God the Father and God the Son. That's what they're implying. Is that God the Son is a nice, grace-filled, anti-slavery, pro-capitalist, and God the Father is the same as the pagan gods of the Old Testament, filled with wrath and war and genocide and all these other horrible things. And you can't bring somebody to Christianity by only talking about the New Testament. And then they're converted, and they say, hey, what's this other half of my Bible? And you say, don't pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Don't, that's not a problem. Don't look at that. It's a really unhelpful way of approaching it. We have to read the scriptures with the express design of finding Christ and understanding and believing the internal unity and consistency between those. You also have, with Calvin, extended fulfillment of prophecy. This is a tough one for us sometimes. When you see a prophecy in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 59 that I just mentioned, to what situation is that referring? Is it referring to freedom from Babylon? Yes. Is it referring to the coming of Christ, the one who came to set the captives free? Yes. Is it referring to your individual freedom from captivity when Christ saves you by the Spirit, breaks your bonds, and you walk free with him? Yes. Is it referring to Christ's second coming when he will come back and make all things new and rid the world of sin and curse? Yes. It is all of those things, and that's so often the case in Old Testament prophecies where our minds have been trained to look for a single fulfillment. God said this was going to happen, and there's the moment where it happened. And sometimes that's the case. But more often, there's an extended fulfillment of prophecy where you get to see in increasingly clear and detailed manifestations how God works out the fullness of that promise until the second coming of Christ, when all of these promises will be completely and forever filled. And so that extended fulfillment of prophecy was a valuable idea from Calvin in the time of Calvin. We talked about the historical situation. You need to look. That's true of the prophecy, too. It's very rare that a prophet... Well, first of all, let's talk about the word prophecy for a minute. Prophecy means word of God for the people of God. That's what the word prophecy means. Word of God for the people of God. When God speaks to his people, prophecy is that speech. There's a category of prophecy called predictive prophecy. This is God speaking about something that has not yet happened. Normally, when we use the word prophecy, we only mean that second kind. Okay, that's when a prophet tells the future. That's when somebody tells you about something that hasn't happened. But we got to remember the Bible uses the word prophecy in the more broad sense. But even with predictive prophecy, you've got to look to the historical situation of the prophet. It's very rare that a prophet is going to be given a word from God to give to the people of God to bring them comfort and to draw them closer to God in a certain situation, and there will be no fulfillment of that prophecy seen in their lifetime. It is very, very rare that God says, I know you're being persecuted by Babylon, and I'm going to break the bonds of a future people thousands of years from now by setting them spiritually free in Christ. You're welcome. You also have to look for meaning within the audience, within the time in which the prophet's speaking. And you see this with a lot of the messianic prophecies. A child will be born to you, for unto us a child is born. Absolutely about Jesus. There are also contemporary fulfillments of that prophecy. There are things that happen in the lives of the speaker and the hearers that were small f fulfillment of those prophecies, even as it pointed toward a much greater fulfillment. So you need that historical situation. Not exclusively, but it has to be included. Something else came from Calvin in that period was the divine character of Scripture. The reminder that God was directly involved in the producing of Scripture. We talked about this a little bit last week when we said, what happens when the words of Scripture, the meaning of Scripture, come into conflict with our understanding about general revelation or something that we think we've seen or experienced? And we have to remember that Scripture is true and right and perfect, and I am an unreliable narrator. I get things wrong. I get things wrong about reality. And Scripture has a divine character. To understand it, you have to understand the meaning the Holy Spirit intended. To understand it, you have to align yourself with Scripture, not align Scripture with you. Now, that doesn't mean there's a division between the divine author and the human author. That's a mistake that's happened in history as well. Well, even though this human author wrote XYZ, what the Holy Spirit meant was ABC. No, we don't split the intention of those authors. The Holy Spirit is working through the intention of the human author the same way he's working through the human author's skill. Whoever wrote down Jonah was an absolutely remarkable writer, just a master of the Hebrew language, because there are lots of words you could use to tell that same story. And whoever wrote down Jonah wrote it down in such a way that it's just stunningly beautiful and cool in the Hebrew to follow those words around, where the words that it uses for the waves lashing against the ship are words that when you say them in Hebrew sound like lashing and crashing waves. And this, there's just so much of that. And in the same way, that's not the author of Jonah writing things that he didn't understand. That's the Holy Spirit using a particular skill within an author to work out his purposes in that story. And that's true in all of Scripture. Lots of other things here that I'm not sure we need. So let me talk about a couple interpretive principles and we'll wrap up. And then next week we'll dive into getting from words to meaning in our context. We mentioned... These are just a few principles of interpretation. We mentioned a few weeks ago typology, and I want to unpack that just a little bit. Typology is the interpretation of, I'm going to say nouns, of earlier nouns that anticipate later nouns. A person who in their person anticipates a future person, a place that something about it in the story and in the context and in getting to understanding actually anticipates a future place. Garden of Eden is a type of the new heavens and the new earth. It's an earlier place. The things that we're told about it, the things we understand about it, the meaning that we take from it, we can actually see how that points to and is a shadow of a future place. So they anticipate. It can be institutions, people, it can be events. The Exodus, does that anticipate a future Exodus? Yes, that's typology. There's an anticipatory understanding. For that to be true, some assumptions have to be true. One is that history is under God's sovereign control. God can't establish a type if he's unsure if the anti-type will ever show up. He can't use the Exodus as a type if he's not in absolute sovereign control of the spiritual Exodus for his people that will point back to that Exodus. So God is absolutely sovereign over history, and it proceeds according to a divine plan. I know there's a common view sort of in general evangelicalism that says that God is sovereign over the big important things. He makes sure those happen. But God is not sovereign over all the little tiny stuff in between. That's where human freedom comes in. And that's a lovely way to make ourselves feel good, but that can't actually be true. History is too interconnected, interwoven. And if you start asking the question, well, what's the thing God guaranteed? Well, God absolutely guaranteed that Jesus was going to die on the cross. Now, start working yourself back to all the things that had to be absolutely certain and work out in history in order for that to take place. Specific people had to be born and had to be a certain age, which means their parents had to conceive on certain days, which means they had to meet, which means they had to, like, where does the small stuff start? Where's the one where you say, that's so small, if that had gone differently, nothing in history would be changed? Haven't you ever seen the butterfly effect? Come on, guys. Yeah. Second assumption, Revelation is progressive. Not just that history unfolds that way, but that God intended Revelation, his communication of truth and meaning to us, to unfold that way. He was superintending the process of history and of Scripture so that it would have real, true, purposeful meaning for that audience in that moment, and so that it would have real, true, purposeful meaning for every audience that would come after that, including us. He's not just sovereign over the historical events. He's sovereign over the way he will reveal himself. And he revealed himself progressively. It's not just, it was all there in the beginning and nobody saw it. He metes out that understanding over time. For a type to be true, it has to have some actual meaning to the original audience. You can't just look at something in the Old Testament and give it a typological meaning, a meaning for us that robs it of all meaning for them at that time. You can't just say, God was giving you this, you were too backwards to understand it, it had no meaning for you. But this, so where you get into this mess a lot is the TV preachers that want to send all the Jews back to Israel so that I'm not really sure what happens after that. But they will take a whole bunch of Old Testament passages. They'll apply a Christ-centered lens to them, which is good, but they'll do it in such a way that robs everything about it of its original meaning. And so Israel will have actually already done three layers of fulfillment of that prophecy. You can go through history and see, oh yes, here's how God brought freedom here. Here's how God brought freedom here. And they're saying, no, those don't count. It's only they got to rebuild the temple a third time. Great, cool story. The element of truth between the two has to be the same. I talked about the older version is called a type. Do you know what the newer version is called? Garden of Eden is the type. What is the word for the new heavens and the new earth? It's called an anti-type. I don't know why. But type and anti-type. They have to have the same element of truth. It can't be like the type was about a strong leader of an army who brought his people peace, and the anti-type was a cheetah. There's got to be some connecting thread of truth within them. And the type has to be accessible to the Old Testament level of understanding. Again, it can't be worthless for them. And when this happens, when it's real typology in the Bible and not just somebody made up a connection between two things, the anti-type, the newer one, actually shows you a fuller meaning of the original one. It's like you didn't understand the old one fully until you saw the new one. You had some understanding, it was in the circle of meaning, but you really didn't get why the flood was such a big deal until you get to redemption accomplished and applied. Like, the flood's a big deal on its own. It has meaning, it has value. And that God would save an undeserving family on the basis of his declaration of righteousness through that destruction. That's a remarkable story in its own meaning. And now you carry that forward to what Christ accomplished on the cross as the flood of wrath of God's judgment is poured down on the earth indiscriminately, except not indiscriminately. Turns out it's quite discriminately, because God, by his declaration of righteousness, saves some from the flood of his wrath. Well, that gives the flood some richer, fuller context. So that's how typology works. Let's do a couple of these examples, because I think we've heard so many bad typology examples over the years, or at least I have, and I'm sure some of you have. Genesis 22. This is Abraham sacrifices almost Isaac. Is there significant meaning to God's provision of the ram for Abraham?
Yes.
Yeah! Is there significant meaning for God's provision of the ram to Isaac? Yes! The ram as a substitute. There's a way of reading that story where that's kind of an incidental detail, isn't it? Oh, good. This guy was going to do this thing, and his son was going to die, and then he didn't do the thing, and his son lived. Lovely. Is the ram an incidental detail? Now, the ram's the center of the circle of that text. The ram is the main message of that text. It's not just there was a way out of this. It was that God would provide the sacrifice required to satisfy obedience to his command. Is there an anti-type to that type? This is what we needed to see. Was that, I mean, and there's a whole bunch of truth wrapped in it, that the death is very real, and death is the very real consequence of obedience to God, because we disobeyed and it brings about death. And then the entire sacrificial system is essentially going to be based on this ram caught in the thicket. The entire sacrificial system is going to be God providing his people things that they can use so that he doesn't pour out his wrath on them instead. It's the entire sacrificial system. Doesn't matter if it's grain. Doesn't matter if it's bulls and goats. God provided them. And God said he'd be satisfied with them. And that wrath that those things received should have fallen on them. And it didn't. Type, anti-type. How about Abraham? Abraham is a holistic type. Abraham's life is a type. What's the anti-type? Israel. Abraham, Egypt. Plague on Pharaoh. sent out of the land. Exodus, plagues, sent out of the land. Redemptive historical meaning in its own setting. Abraham had to flee to save his own life. He was going to die. Israel has to flee to be saved from the crushing hand of Pharaoh. There's redemptive historical meaning within those own settings. But they're, one is a greater of the other. And those are part of the main message. Those aren't incidental details. Christ. Herod attempts to destroy Jesus. You got a Pharaoh and Moses thing going here. And then Jesus goes down to Egypt and then comes up from Egypt. And Jesus goes into the wilderness, just like Israel wandered in hardness and unbelief. And then Jesus is tempted, and Israel's tempted. Israel's the son, Jesus is the son, Israel's the servant, Jesus is the servant. Seed language all throughout the Old Testament is the seed of Abraham, seed, Israel's seed. There's this consistent typology throughout Abraham to Israel to Christ that's worth tracing out. Yeah.
What do we make of like Christophanies, like the fourth man with like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and like Melchizedek, or like I know some people. I don't know. I've always been inclined to think like that's like Christ before the incarnation, but I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know.
When you tip your hand when you call him Christophanes, I think you're right. So there's the higher level term is theophany, an appearance of God. Who's this Melchizedek cat? Sometimes in the Old Testament, we'll talk about the angel of the Lord, and then the way it describes it, you're like, that ain't no angel. What does that phrase mean? Because right, the word angel means messenger. There's a broader meaning there. I agree with what you said. I think most of the time when God shows himself in some way in the Old Testament, it is the pre-incarnate Christ that they are seeing. It's not Christ in human flesh. He's not taken on human flesh. But it is the second person of the Trinity. It is Christ who's present. That's what gives you a little bit of trouble with Melchizedek. Melchizedek's probably not a theophany. Melchizedek's probably a true, or just a real priest. Who is himself a type of Christ, but not Christ. I think you get in a tough spot if you're trying to imagine a pre-incarnate Christ who was actually in human flesh. That doesn't seem to be consistent. All right, I know we've covered a ton here, so let me wrap it up. What is meaning? What is the meaning of Scripture? If we need to summarize, what am I looking for when I say, what does this text mean? I think the best phrase is God's intention. The meaning of the Bible is God's intention. What did God intend to communicate to me through this text? To get that meaning, I start with the original human author's intention. I start with the historical setting, what it meant to the people to whom it was said. That is absolutely a part of that meaning, usually the center of the circle. But I cannot stop with just, what do those individual words mean if I go line by line through the dictionary and sort them out? Context is really important. And in the Bible, context is multi-layered. You have a text we call pericope, one section of Scripture. Sometimes it's a couple verses, sometimes it's half a page, but it's a pericope. That pericope, the high priestly prayer is a pericope. One unit of text. If you take a single verse out of the high priestly prayer, isn't it important to understand the meaning, to understand God's intention, that you need to understand the context of the high priestly prayer? Yeah, it's a big deal. You also need to understand that John 19 exists within the context of John. You've got to understand that that pericope exists within a book, and that book has its own context that informs the meaning. And then you've got to understand that John is a gospel in the New Testament as part of the Christian Bible. And you have to continue broadening out your context if you're going to get to God's intention. You have to understand the original audience, the historic audience, who it's about, and the first reading audience, who is it written to. The full value. What is the full value of a passage? That's the meaning as a circle. Any legitimate use, any divinely authorized use of a verse is within the full meaning. So that includes the original meaning, what the original audience, author mean to the original audience. It includes biblical elaboration, like we looked at last week, where a biblical author will talk about a passage and show you that the meaning was more expansive than you thought. And it includes all legitimate applications. And this is where it makes us a little bit nervous. Don't start by thinking of what sin and unbelief can do with this permission. Start by thinking about what a faithful believer under the power of the Holy Spirit can do with this permission, which is that there are applications for our lives and for our time that we can pull from the truths of Scripture that involve cell phones, and there's no way, in that sense, the author was talking about cell phones, but he was talking about something that really mattered and that was really true and that really had application to his audience, and we come along and we grasp all of that, and from within that we say, oh, social media is within that circle of meaning too, and that is divinely authorized, is what I'm telling you. It is not God is saying something new. It is that there was always, within what God said, a legitimate, divinely authorized application for a time and place that didn't exist until right now. That is as much the meaning of Scripture as anything else inside the circle. And yes, I see how sinful and broken people can use this for all kinds of purposes, but that's, your hermeneutic is not built out of the fear of what unbelieving and evil people will do with it. Your hermeneutic comes from the way God said, I gave you Scripture, and here's how I intend for you to use it. And so we need to think about the full value of Scripture, that people tend to think about, I've got to find the one meaning of this verse. What does this verse mean singularly? Far more often in Scripture, it's multiple meanings. It's a center of a circle that you have to understand, and then there is this full circle that includes other types of applications. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. There is no way in the world that if it wasn't in Scripture, modern Reformed scholarship would allow you to say, that means you have to pay your pastor. We'd be like, that's such a stretch. Except the New Testament says it. And the New Testament does this a lot, where it takes things that we expect to be so narrow and laser focused, and it says, yes, that narrow laser focus is true, and because that is true, all of this expansive application is part of God's meaning and intention as well. And that's why things like the Westminster Confession of Faith, when they talk about the whole counsel of God, and that it's everything we need for salvation and for godliness, it's what's expressly set down in Scripture, the words on the page, or what may be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. That's just as much the Word of God as the center of the circle meaning. And that's going to be really important for us to get things right when we start applying this to modern situations. Because we have to have the humility to know that if we're going to say something is true from Scripture in a modern application, the weight behind that is it is as true as anything else Scripture says. And so when we are within the circle of meaning for our application, we should speak boldly and confidently because that is the Word of God. When Austin preaches, he's not preaching about the Word of God. His sermon is the Word of God. And that's the sense in which that statement has been historically said. Everything he's saying is supposed to be and is within that circle of divinely appointed meaning. And so it is as much the word of God to you as if all he did up there was just read the Bible text. Oh, but people say it's the word of God. I get it. I know what sinners will do. But this is why preaching is so powerful. This is why the New Testament says they'll be saved by preaching, not by scripture reading. You ever think about that? Scripture reading is amazing. Scripture tells us to read scripture. Scripture is the perfect word of God. But how does it say they'll be saved? Preaching. Every bit as much the word of God for the people of God under the Spirit of God. And so we've got to have real confidence when we declare the Bible to say something to our time and to people. And we've got to have real humility before we make that statement out loud. All right, sorry, that was a lot of me today. None of you. Next week will be a lot more dialogue. Bring your modern, I should say contemporary, topics. And we're going to take some contemporary topics, large and small, and we're going to think through how systematic theology sets a foundation for understanding them, and then how far does Scripture take us into what we can say as the Word of God. And then where does it flip? And it's not the word of God anymore. It's sanctified wisdom or experience. Lots of other good things that are useful, but not the word of God.